Again, good morning. We have a very brief sermon text for you this morning. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 alone. A little bit just to give you a sense of where we are in Philippians. The Apostle Paul wrote Philippians to the church in Philippi, of course, and he is just described the gospel of Christ, the righteousness that comes through faith, exhorted them to continue on in their pursuit of faith, reminding them that they have a citizenship awaiting them in heaven, and concluding that section with an exhortation to stand firm. And now he has some specific instructions for specific members within the church. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And here ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Euodia and Syntyche. Can you imagine getting your name in the Bible for all time because you couldn't get along? You sort of wonder, you know, I think that we still have the Word of God in heaven. And I don't know if we have Bible studies at the resurrection. I don't know if they're still necessary or not, but I imagine there'd be some people, some of the, like the bookish people are like, no, I still read it. It's the whole thing is in my heart, but we still study it. And you know, so they're like, hey, Syntyche, come on over. Let me guess, Philippians 4, right? Ha ha. So we have our relatively new house. We've been there about 3.5 years. And when we bought it, it had a new roof on it. The roof was like less than 5 years old when we got it. This was very exciting, of course, because the roof is your first line of defense, and finding out you've got a new roof, this is awesome. And so we really, everything's been going great until just this year, just a month ago, all of a sudden my wife called me. She said, honey, there is water leaking down the wall. And sure enough, just puddling, just like streaming right down from the wall, you know, where the wall and ceiling come together. We've got this exterior window, and it looks like it was getting underneath this window. So this is not great, and I'm enjoying the cold weather right now because it keeps everything locked up and frozen. And we'll have to deal with that this summer. Now, this is a newish roof. And so this sort of thing shouldn't happen, right? There should be another 10 years before I see anything leaking. And I told that to the roof, and the roof did not seem to care. And I told that to the snow, and the snow's like, yeah, we don't care. We're just going to melt and mess up your walls. So I'm faced with a situation of something that should not be there, but it is. And it does me no good to pretend that it shouldn't be there and to just ignore it and be like, well, what about this puddle of water on your entrance floor? Well, that shouldn't be there. But it is. And so we have to deal with situations that are, not simply situations that ought to be. This is, oddly enough, a lot like conflict in the church. It shouldn't be there. We are all bought by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been redeemed together. We walk under the cross. What could we possibly have conflict about? And yet, it's there. It's always there. It's there in every church that has ever existed. And we read about this in the pages of the New Testament. And we read about this in our very lives. My leaky roof and church conflict both need to be dealt with in the right way. Now, I could go up, if I wanted to waterproof my my roof over the summer, I could go up and I could get, you know, heavy layers of tar and just, you know, lay down tar and maybe get some of that Plasti Dip, or what's that stuff where the guy sticks it on the leaky pipe and stops it. Just, you know, slap the whole thing up there and try to lay down all this, you know, roll out blacktop on my roof. But of course, there would be side effects to that. It would clog the gutters, the rain wouldn't go in the right place. It would add too much weight to the, I mean, concrete would keep water out, usually does a pretty good job, but my roof can't handle concrete. So if you're overzealous in eliminating something that is a problem, you create more destruction than the original problem was going to introduce. And this is the same thing with conflict. If you address conflict too aggressively, you end up causing more destruction than the original conflict had caused. And so we have to learn first to acknowledge conflict, to resist it, and to address it in just the right way. We have a couple verses in front of us that challenge some well-accepted ideas that Christians commonly have about conflict, especially in the church. It really applies anywhere, but particularly in the church. Some Christians believe that all conflict can be avoided. It shouldn't be difficult for everyone to get along just fine, and that conflict among God's people is something that really doesn't happen. But of course, conflict is all over the Bible. It's to be expected, and there are times that it is necessary. What is true and good sometimes has to be separated out from what is false and wicked. And if you don't enter into that conflict, then what is wicked will overrun what is good. And there's times that it really shouldn't happen, but it happens anyway, and you still have to deal with it. In fact, even when there's not a clear distinction between right and wrong, there can still be conflict. Think about Paul and Barnabas. The Bible does not tell us which one of those men was right. In the end, John Mark is in fact heralded by Paul. But maybe he was only heralded, maybe John Mark was only able to reform in that way because he was challenged. We don't know who is right. We shouldn't sin, of course, but routinely we do sin. We sin every day. And the Bible teaches us how to respond when we sin in repentance and faith. The same is true for conflict among brothers and sisters in the church. It shouldn't exist, but while we still tread about with feet of clay, conflict will occur, so we need to address it. We have in this text two women, both who have labored side by side with the Apostle Paul, and they are in conflict. Now, the second idea is that conflict is normal and acceptable and not really a problem, that every Bible study should be a knockdown, drag-out fight, that every time I see anything in you that I think is slightly askew, I'm going to call it out. Hey, by the way, can we meet for coffee? Oh, no reason. Just wanted to talk. It's a trap. Admiral Akbar. It's a trap. It almost... conflict does need to be addressed, and it needs to be addressed with grace, and not for the love of conflict, but for the love of the Lord and for the love of those who are in that conflict. Now, this is not a formula. The Bible really doesn't give us many formulas. There are a few. But what we do want to look for is, what does it mean to be a community of people living under the grace of God, bound for heaven, awaiting the resurrection, living on this earth now? What do we do with this in light of these difficulties that we'll face? Well, it is stressful and it can be a lot of work. So why do we bother? Well, the implications of this conflict can be extensive. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. How do you think of yourself as a servant and pursue humility, like Paul says, but assert that, yes, I am correct above all else? Sorry, I've still got this little remnant of a cold that we all have because it's Alaska. If you think you're correct above all else, how can you think of yourself as a servant? How do you demonstrate to the world the life-changing power of the gospel message when people who hold to that same message are known for infighting? To claim to be at peace with God, but be at odds with your fellow believer, whether your fellow believer is your brother or sister, or your spouse, or your friend, or someone else worshiping two rows away from you. What does it say about being a Christian family if you just fight like non-Christians do? We are people who have had our sins forgiven. In a great act of love and grace, we believe our Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for ours, bearing the penalty for our sin on our behalf, so that we might experience the complete freedom of knowing God. We believe we are welcomed and embraced by God as a father who reaches out to welcome his wandering children and brings us home. Our sin and rebellion against God deserve death, and in the face of that death, we were instead made children of God without blemish and brought to the Father's side. So to hold others in contempt is to show the world that we have not been forgiven very much. How can you be forgiven for so much and yet hold others in hatred? We can see how important it was that this problem would be addressed from the text alone. Now, Paul has written a letter to the Philippians to be read publicly, and from this public letter, he names these two women. It is a mild rebuke even to be named like this. It means that whatever this conflict is, it has made its way all the way back to the Apostle Paul. He's heard about what's going on, right? This isn't, I thought you wanted light roast and I got French press. Sorry. This is a big deal. Of course, you don't have any coffee here, as I've learned. This is a big deal in the church. This is also why we would suspect that this is not just two women squabbling, right? Sometimes this is read as just a couple ladies, you know, having a minor disagreement. They're squabbling at one another. But these two women, St. Chrysostom referred to these two women as chiefs in the church, the chief women of the church or leading women of the church. There's no official title, but clearly they have positions of influence. So much so that it's not just two women, but these two women are leading different factions. The church has lined up behind one or the other. So it must be dealt with. We literally have no idea what the conflict was, but it is significant enough that everybody knows about it, everybody had to deal with it, and probably many have at least chosen a side. While this is a larger issue within the church, all conflict begins with interpersonal relationship. And so it's incumbent on us to learn to resolve conflict in our own lives and relationships as well as the church. What applies on a church level will apply on a personal level as well. Conflict with people that you're close with will affect your own faith and walk with the Lord. It stirs up your heart, doesn't it? If you get in a fight with somebody, if you get in a fight with your spouse or a friend, you can go to church. You can't just be like, well, I'll just leave that all aside, and now I'll enter into the joy of the Lord. It stirs up in you. It carries with you. It can be hard to set down. Even if they're not in the same church any longer, even if they have since moved on, and sometimes, frankly, even if they have died, your heart is still not at peace. That's a whole different situation, really. If it still bothers you, let me put it like this. If someone came to mind when I mentioned that, It means they still have some kind of claim on your heart. There's still some kind of hooks that have snagged you. That means that you are affected when you try to love or care for other people. Right? It's like the it's like the medic on the battlefield who says, "No, I'm the medic. I'm here to give. I'm here to bring healing. I don't need healing myself." And then he gets shot in the leg. He's like, "Oh, I don't need healing. I'm here to bring healing, not to get healed myself." And then he gets shot in the arm. And eventually he's all shut up and he's laying there and he's bleeding out. And he's like, "What? I don't need help. I'm here to help other people." You get the idea. It builds to resentment, if not addressed. If it stays in your own heart, it kind of festers there. It builds to resentment and suspicion and stereotyping. You will cut yourself off from certain people because they remind you of those other people, right? Oh, this person over here who hurt me, that I'm in conflict with, that person, they drove a big truck and the husband worked on the slope and she was really into fishing. And these people... He works on the slope and drives a big truck and she's into fishing. I know these people. I know what they're like. Stay away. So your whole life becomes a minefield of personal hurt and damage. So let's look at how Paul addresses this situation. The first thing that Paul does is he gets his hands dirty. He kind of meddles as a third party. He sees conflict and he gets involved. Now, this tells you a lot. You might think it's impolite to insert yourself. And so there is some tact here. This is a high-level church conflict, and Paul is an apostle. He's not a regular guy. He's a man with authority. But the principle stands. There's a holy discontent among God's people when you see other people who are in conflict with one another. Even if it's low-level, unresolved conflict should sort of be like a stone in your hiking boot. You can live with it, but it bothers you. You know the damage that it can cause to you and to them and to your church, and so it becomes something that you're willing to pursue, something that you're willing to engage in. You push for it with passion. The word here is entreat. Entreat is an exhortation and admonishment. There's an aspect of this word in Greek that they are being encouraged to reconcile, but also that there's a sort of critique embedded because they haven't done it in the first place. It's something that they very clearly, to their shame, they should have addressed, and they did not. And this comes with all the sorts of things that you would typically expect. You take a look at yourself to see the ways that you have been a person of conflict and not of peace, to see if there's anyone that you're at odds with. You confess that to the Lord and you reach out to that person. You start reconciling with them. And then you go and help your friends or fellow churchmen. That doesn't mean that if you're in conflict with someone, you have to wait for someone else to get involved. The conflict between Euodia and Syntyche has become a consuming conflict, and so higher levels of intervention needed to be pursued. Or maybe you ask someone to help. In fact, look at what Paul does here. He's not there, so maybe he would have dealt with it himself, or perhaps there's some wisdom in the person who notices this conflict in simply delegating someone else as a trusted third party. Perhaps we should call them a fourth party here, I suppose, to help manage the conflict. This is in verse 3 where he refers to the true companion. We don't know who this person is. Scholars, everybody working on a PhD is trying to get something published, so they come up with some new clever way to say, well, perhaps it could have been this person here. Nobody knows who the trusted companion was. It was someone that Paul trusted, someone that knew the people, someone who knew what was going on. Now, wouldn't you be more willing to help out in a situation where someone tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, do you think you'd be able to help these people out over here? Is there something that you might offer to them that would help them to make it through? Or maybe you could find that person and say, listen, you know these folks. You know they have not been getting along. Could you work it out? Or maybe it's a theological disagreement, and so you have to say, listen, I need somebody who knows this theology and can help talk them through that. And maybe in the end there has to be a division. There's nothing that you can do about that. But that division at least needs to be made clear. Well, how does Paul proceed with that? Well, he focuses on where they stand with the gospel. These are two women who, Paul says, have labored side by side with me in the gospel. You see what he's doing here? He is honoring them for their work. He is celebrating what they have brought to his own life and ministry. If you enter into conflict or trying to resolve conflict with somebody, you're like, this guy is just a troublemaker here. And here we are again. Instead, you see what Paul is doing? This is not just... Paul isn't manipulating them. He's not trying to convince them of something. He's not trying to encourage them so that they'll listen by coming up with fake reality. He's finding some very real meaning, a point of connection to say, listen, these are women who worked with me. They worked, and they didn't just work with me. So he's showing how he values them. But they worked for the gospel. Of course, the overarching question there is the work for the gospel? If they were working for the gospel, is that what is actually happening? That's a great metric for all the work that we do in the church. Is this for the gospel or is this for something besides that? Is this because we want to create a program that will, whatever it might be, create Christian homeschoolers or Christian public schoolers? And my kids have gone to public, private, and homeschool, so I'm not critiquing anybody here. Or we're going to take back the fishing industry for Christ, take back lumbering for Christ, whatever it might be. Is this really in line with the gospel, or is this about power or control? But these women, he says, labored for the sake of the gospel. So they are being reminded right here that they have a common basis for forgiveness. How can you continue in conflict with someone? How can you hold their sins against them if you yourself have been forgiven and you're speaking to people who have been forgiven and received the grace of God? When our standing is, well, we all started at death and then we're raised up again, it creates an unstoppable humility that allows you to face the difficulty, that allows you to challenge others without lording yourself over them. He reminds them of this great privilege that they have. Their names are in the book of life. Again, a constant refrain. Their work for the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. So, of course, there are people in need of help. All of us are. And from there, Paul does not give further instruction. And the abruptness of his language here is always a little bit stunning to me. He goes on to say, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. And that in itself is probably the first step. But he gives no further instruction. He doesn't lay out a plan. He taps someone. He says, true companion, help these women. Remember they worked with me, with Clement, and with the rest of the fellow workers. And then he trusts that it's going to happen. This is one of the most difficult things in the life of the church, to trust someone else to get something done when it is this sensitive. To look to them and say, this is going to be hard. This threatens to divide the church. I'm turning it over to you. You take it. So what happened after that? What happened with Euodia and Syntyche? The church in Philippi didn't last forever. What happened with these women? It has not been recorded for us. We don't know if they reconciled, if one left, if both left, if they divided, not knowing who would be right and wrong, like Paul and Barnabas. We hope that they reconciled and saw everything together. But in the end, we don't know, and I don't think we will know until heaven. So what do we do with us, with this then, as a body? What does the body of Christ do as we look at this? Well, like Paul, when we see conflict, we seek to address it. We remember who we are in Christ, and we remind others that their names too are in the book of life. We find someone, maybe it's us or maybe it's someone else, who can help bring about reconciliation. And then we trust the Lord for the results. And what He's going to do and what they're going to do lies outside of our control. Whatever happened with these women, Paul couldn't make it happen. Only the Lord could. And so the exhortation for us today, I think, is that as far as it depends on us, live at peace with all men. And seek out reconciliation for all as far as we can. You do everything that you can. And then you leave the rest to God. Whether He prospers or curses, whether He blesses or restricts, this is our sovereign Lord. It is an opportunity not only for our own hearts to live at peace, but a great opportunity to demonstrate to the world the difference that God's forgiveness makes. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I don't know the history of this church very well. I don't know what relationships have gone well or poorly. But I know that it has been a long road for this body. I pray that You would root out conflict, that they would be at peace where You haven't brought it about as long as they have done what they can. Lord, I pray that the gospel would reign in the hearts of every believer here so that we would, with great confidence, be able to approach the throne of grace, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Lord, where there is conflict, bring it out and cleanse it. We look to You for this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.